Do we have the, can you advance the slide, Jim? Not able to. Hey, Diane. My slides didn't copy in there, so I don't know if you're able to plug them in. I'm not sure why they missed that. All right. While that's going on, we'll go ahead and get started anyways. Matthew chapter 6, title of the message is Kingdom Motivation. And let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice, Lord, how great you are. Lord, we're humbled to come into your presence, to worship together, to recognize how great and awesome you are. And Lord, I just want to echo the prayer that we sang together just a little before, Lord. Let the cross be our glory and the Lord be our song, till the likeness of Jesus be through us made known. Lord, we lift that up to you. Request that you would work in us to do that, to do it so in a way that it would be said of us that you were our passion, that we would be marked by forgiveness and many other things, demonstrating the power of your word and your spirit, wielding the sword of your word in our lives. Lord, let it be shown most obviously that it's your grace at work in us, that it's only by your grace that we are who we are, not who we once were, walking in darkness, Lord, having all sinned and fallen short of your glory, and Lord, we're continually, desperately in need of you. Lord, we're in awe of the forgiveness that you would give to sinners like us that could never have earned that, could never undo the wrong that we'd done. Lord, we could never make up for it and earn your favor. We'd chosen the way that separates from you, rebelling against your truth. Thank you for not leaving us hopeless and helpless, but for providing the way, the truth, and the life, your Son Jesus. Lord, thank you for this message that he has spoken in this Sermon on the Mount passage as we study it together. Words of power, words of truth, words that penetrate to the heart. Lord, when we study them in depth, we recognize we've got so far to go. Lord, we don't have a righteousness of our own to offer, but as we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus, we ask that you'd help us to grow in working that out in our lives, that we would show your grace as we choose to live more like Jesus, as we choose to let him change our desires, our attitude, our motivation, and much more, so that we can live differently. Father, help us to understand your word today. Help us to delight in it. Help us to obey it, even when we struggle against ourselves, that you would just continually transform us within so that we could live differently in our behavior as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Matthew chapter 6, and as we start off, we're actually dealing with some troubles in our passage today. I'm going to put that out early on because we come through some things. We're going to need to ask some questions. What's going on? And I want to equip you in different ways. First of all, there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. We've been memorizing a verse together, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. And as we've memorized that, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Thank you very much back there. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And then we contrast that with how we start off in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, which says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So we've got two sides of this. Let your light so shine before men. And actually, very clearly, what's the purpose? That they may see your good works. So we've got that word see there. And then Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Why? In order to be seen by them. So it's, your purpose shouldn't be to be seen. So what's going on here? Why is there this apparent contradiction? And we could jump on that and be like, okay, what's going on? And Jesus didn't get confused. pretty confident of that. In fact, he's in the same sermon, and he's laid this out actually not far before. So in the presentation of many truths, which are not just eclectic panderings in different directions, he's working in a direction, and he's got context for both of these, and there's also more for us to understand. So behind that, as we think about our title today, is going to be a question of motivation. So we have to ask, what is your motivation? Why are you doing what you're doing? And even still in our verses, we've got it, let your light shine before men to be seen, and don't practice your righteousness to be seen. So we still got a question there in the motivation. So let's talk about that. First of all, part of it's going to be in the context. Part of that will be in the context. Matthew 5:16, and this is why we're getting a flyover view to see how the pieces fit together instead of isolating them into portions and not seeing the connection. Matthew 5:16 is coming out of a context looking at persecution. Both of these remind us, don't focus on being liked. If I'm going to try to navigate this life and my main goal is I sure hope everybody likes me, that I don't upset anybody, that I don't make anybody think that I'm kind of strange or make anybody want to come after me for my viewpoints, then I'm not going to be faithful to what Jesus is calling me to do. Let our focus not be on being liked. That's not our goal here. But Matthew 5:16 is actually encouraging us, don't neglect doing good to avoid persecution. It's coming out of that last beatitude, if you will. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he turns that more broadly. Blessed are you, even when they do persecute you, and moves on to tell them, you who are the persecuted are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And so that's true of us, those who seek to live out the character that Jesus tells us to, and may in turn face persecution, but that flows right into this context, that I might want to avoid that persecution, and so right now those who are seeing might not like me if I live out my faith. So I'm just going to try to smooth this over and maybe make anybody upset or anything. Whereas on the other hand, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, it's leading into the rest of this passage where there's a different motivation. The people who see me are going to think great things about me when they see how moral and religious and good I am. And Jesus says, do not spotlight doing your good in order to attract the praise of other people. So maybe you can catch that context there. Don't neglect doing good to avoid persecution, but don't spotlight doing good to attract praise. Just do the good that God has given you to do. Okay? And the problem gets caught up when we're craving human praise, craving, instead of the Father's reward that's going to be brought out in this passage, craving others liking us, craving others to say good things about us. That's what I want, the pat on the back and a, wow, look at him. And so that's where we get the contrast there. Notice as well, another problem that we're going to just glance at quickly. This isn't a major problem, but it is something that people will jump on, if not here, other places. If you've got the New King James or the King James, beware of practicing, and it actually is going to talk about doing your almsgiving or your acts of mercy before men. And that's not going to come until verse 2 when that's more clear. But the ESV has righteousness, and the New King James and King James are focusing on this almsgiving, this act of mercy. And so what's happening there, if I can give you a brief introduction and not spend the message on that, is what we call a textual variant. And we'll see, ha, the Bible has mistakes. Somebody messed something up, and so we can't trust God's word. Well, real quick, let me assure you, do not doubt God's word. These were meticulously kept, and the originals were perfect. Originals were inspired, and so if we have an understanding of God's word, they were inspired perfectly. God used human men to write his very words, and Then they made copies and copies and copies and copies, and we don't have the originals today, but we do have preserved the very words of God, and as Matthew 5:18, which Jesus also was just in, we've got it preserved down to the last jot or tittle, to the very last, the smallest letter or the smallest stroke within a letter. So be assured that God's word is not lost, God's word is fully preserved. It is a hard work to try to navigate some of those, and there's a lot of smart people who've done some of that work for us, but we'll get some of those differences evident when we look at different translations, and especially different camps that may look at older manuscripts versus more bigger groups of manuscripts. And so their test is, what was original? While it can be confusing, let me assure you as well that the vast majority of these textual variants don't change the overall meaning of God's word. What's happening here, if it's practicing your righteousness before other men, which I believe it to be, then it's an introduction to the section. Even if it's beware of doing your almsgiving before men, it's flowing right into verse 2. So we're not going to lose our place over that. So what I'm hoping to do is just to quickly equip you to trust God's word and to know what's going on here. Because actually when we get a little later on in the prayer, if you've got New King James and King James, you're going to have, and yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. And if you've got ESV, which I'm preaching from, or another translation, that's going to be missing. What's wrong with our Bibles? So, and that's the same question. Why is that missing? Why is that there? And rather than spend the rest of our time on this, I want to assure you, go ahead and look for the newsletter coming out this week, because an article is going to be talking a little more on what's going on in some of those, so I'd encourage you to read that and learn a little bit more about it, and feel free to ask me questions as well. So, that's some of what's going on here, so I don't want to just pretend that that's not going on behind this, but let us trust God's word as we see those. So, we've got a focus on being liked, and so there's not really a contradiction there. Also, let us understand, because part of the theme of this passage, Jesus is going to say, don't be like the hypocrites. I'm not able to advance right now. Jim, are you able to click back in there for me? There we go. Thank you. So he's going to be talking about hypocrites. And that word actually, we use it as someone who says something and does another thing. And that's certainly true as well. Jesus is using it slightly different. And these are people who are doing the things they say for the most part. Even if they are shortcutting in certain ways, but it's all an act. That word hypocrite is just the word they use for actor. Putting on a show for others to see, putting on a performance. You might remember Judas when he betrayed Jesus. Remember how he did that? He came over and gave him a kiss. And that's about the essential idea, what's going on when they worship Jesus by putting on a show that really is for everybody else to see and has a different intent than honoring God. It's to serve self. And a lot of this is going to be for the love of others, the praise of others, that they would see how good we are and serve ourselves and our glory. So Judas did that. The Pharisees did it big time, and perhaps you're very familiar with that. I'm going to turn briefly to Matthew 23, if you want to turn there. And in Matthew 23, again, contrasting those beatitudes, those blessings, those characteristics of happiness, Jesus is proclaiming woe upon the Pharisees. Proclaiming woe upon the Pharisees because they're exhibiting a different character than that which Jesus has called them to, and a lot of that is caught up in the performance mindset. I'll start in Matthew 23, verse 5. Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Pay attention to us. Everybody, turn your eyes to us and see how well we do what God wants. I'll skip down now to verses 27 and 28. You could read through the rest of this chapter sometime. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you actors. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And it's just a glimpse of what the rest of that chapter is, that Jesus knows their heart. And he's not falling for it. He's not honored by it. And in fact, it repulses him. This acting that they're doing, all these supposedly good religious acts, but their heart is far from it. So as part of this hypocrisy, notice also the difference between Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 and 6:1. We don't see it as well in our English translations, but that word see we looked at is a different word in the original Greek. So Matthew 5, 16 contrasts the idea that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's just it catches our eye, but it's not going to be our focus. So it's noticed, but the focus and the glory goes to God. We're kind of like a lens or the sign that says, hey, look, there's a great God, a glorious God, and he's changed my life, but it's not because of me. On the contrast, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, that word see is more of a behold, to gaze upon, to look on the beauty. We hear that in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld his glory, gazed upon it. We were able to set our eyes and keep looking at it. And actually, it's related to the word for theater that we're looking on, even a show. And especially in this case, a show that would be watched. And it's an end in itself. It's not so that I'd be noticed and they'd look at God. It's a keep looking at me, keep your attention on me. See, our goodness that we're called to live out ought to testify to God's glory and grace and not our own glory and goodness. Also, as part of this, before we jump into the heart of the text, notice that we're going to see the word Father about 10 times in this passage. And it's going to be a good theme in Matthew where they haven't done a lot of, the Jews haven't traditionally called God their Father, but in Matthew, written especially to the Jews, this is going to come out repeatedly. In fact, in Matthew 5:16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, it flows out of our relationship to God as our Father. Because of that, we're going to be able to live new lives and help others to know the Father as well. So it's motivated not by performance. It's motivated by relationship. That is, righteousness, then, is not a performance, but flows out of relationship. Righteousness is not a performance. It flows out of relationship. And that's going to hit hard on three areas in this passage as we continue on. The first is this, that we would give authentically. That we would give authentically. That is, it's not an act. It's not motivated by being seen by others. It's sincerely done as to the Lord and not to men, which actually comes from Colossians 3:23-24, another great lens for us to keep in mind as we do this, that it's not for others to see us, but it's to receive the reward from God. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24, listen to this. There we go. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Keep that in mind as we do this. It flows not out of performance, but out of relationship. So give authentically. Let's jump into verse 2 and following. Verse 2, he says, thus, when you give to the needy, and notice in all of these, he's assuming, he's not commanding these, but he's assuming that this is part of what we're doing. So these are good things. He's not telling us not to do. But when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Notice again their motivation. They're looking for others' praise. It might sound kind of strange, like if we're passing around the offering plate, let us all, look how much I'm putting in. And why are they doing that? We might have our own subtle ways that we're seeking others' praise. But part of that may have been going out, so blowing the horn so that people would know, okay, if you're in need, come. But it's not so much motivated by the need out there. Let others see what I'm doing. It feels good to give and to be seen and let the honor shower upon me for all that I am doing. Let us ask them, what is our motivation? Why do we give? Why do we give? And again, that word, when you give to the needy, it's a word referring to an act of mercy. Its stem is referring to mercy. And so giving is an act of mercy. It's especially in reference to giving to the needy, giving money, perhaps food or clothes. It's also, remember, giving through the church, because now the church wasn't existing at this point, but the church is the vehicle through which God is working in this time, and he uses his church. Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And right now, Jesus has died and risen again to purchase us to be his bride. He's working through us powerfully. And so we don't bypass our giving to the church in order to give everywhere else, but we focus primarily on the church. And of course, we give generously and sacrificially where God leads, but we prioritize that we belong to God's church, and we work through this. But why do we give? First of all, we give to honor and obey God. To honor and obey God. God tells us to give. He says to give cheerfully. We no longer have the direct principle how much to give. We can glean from the Old Testament some of the standards they did. But we're told to give cheerfully. We're told to give generously. We're told to give sacrificially. David refused to give that which wouldn't cost him anything in 2 Samuel 24:24. He wanted to give and wanted it to cost him something so that he could give sacrificially to the Lord. To honor God. Because he is great and his glory is foremost. And it's an act of thanksgiving before him of all that he's given to us. Secondly, we give because we want to find our greatest satisfaction in God. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That which you give toward, what you've invested in, will show what's important to you. And if you're prioritizing giving to God, you're showing your satisfaction as him. Not only that, we'll be seeing verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He'll say, you cannot serve both God and money. So I, rather than trusting in money and letting it become Lord of my life, I want to give regularly to honor God, but also to recognize I don't depend ultimately on money. I depend ultimately on him. Finally, we give to serve the needs, where we see need around us. We ought to be motivated by a compassion that Jesus had, that as we imitate him, blessed are the merciful, right? So we give so that we can serve the needs. But think about this. He goes on, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites, those actors do in the synagogues. They're doing it. They're giving, but they're doing it for show. They're doing it for praise, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They've gotten the reward of the work they've done. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, we might not, whatever good things we're doing, we might not proclaim it to others. Sometimes we might be trying to be seen subtly. Sometimes we might be doing it secretly, but at the same time, my left hand knows quite well what my right hand's been doing. That's kind of unavoidable, but the purpose of saying that is I'm not sitting there dwelling on it and thinking to myself, how good I am. If they only knew how good I was, then they would sure appreciate me. So rather than dwelling on that and living in that own praise of myself, that I'm totally giving in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, we have to bring Matthew 5:16 back into this picture. We have to remember that we're told to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But we have to ride that carefully, because we can deceive ourselves and be like, I'm letting them see how good I am, and they'll glorify God and they'll see how good I am. But at the same time, we can't avoid doing the good. Someone's in need, but someone's here right now. I can't help them yet. So there's a balance on how do I handle that. And then there's a reward from the Father who sees in secret and rewards us. We're going to see that pattern for each of these acts of doing good. The Father sees in secret and rewards us. Each one of those. You do it in secret, the Father sees in secret, and the Father rewards. Well, that sounds kind of nice, and we actually could creep in kind of the prosperity gospel message, like, I'll give, and the Father's going to see, and He's going to multiply it back. But we don't have precedent for that kind of reward. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about his reward for sharing the gospel is simply that he gets to preach the gospel. And part of that reward, we look forward to that one day in heaven when we are in His presence. And, oh, just to be in His presence, whatever crowns He gives us, we want to cast right back at Him. We've heard a message on that from a guest speaker recently. But the joy of just being able to do it as well, and when we see it the way Jesus does, that as He, back in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, that a reward is just having the opportunity to express mercy. Again, that word means happy. Happy are the merciful, that we can just enjoy the privilege and opportunity itself. We'll keep going as well. Second, righteousness is not a performance, but flows out of relationship. Therefore, we ought to pray authentically. To pray authentically. We'll pick up in verse 5. He says, and when you pray, again, he's assuming we're praying, you must not be like the hypocrites, like the actors who go through the motions, and they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. How do we apply that then? So we shouldn't be praying in church because he's going to pray in a moment, show them a model for prayer. Our Father, there's still a call to pray corporately as a church, but we're not doing it to call attention to ourselves. It seems kind of silly because prayer is one of the most humbling things we can do when you come into the presence of the God Almighty to gaze upon His character, to call upon Him for help, and worship Him who's so much greater than us, but do so with the motivation that people could see us praying or hear how well we're praying. It's kind of silly, and yet we're prone to that kind of pride and exalting ourselves. We ought to pray authentically, to pray sincerely. Real quick, why do we pray? Well, first of all, let us recognize this. We pray because it's our opportunity to commune with God, to have an intimate fellowship with Him, that the God of the universe, since before time began, who created not only you and I, but this entire earth, which it's a long ways to the other side, how vast this world is, the universe that spans farther than I can even comprehend, and that's the God I get to spend time with. We pray to commune with God. We pray to abide in Jesus, to dwell in Him, to think on Him, to be in His presence, and all of that is a great opportunity to pray. And we need to keep that in mind because, again, it's humbling and really just refutes the motivation of self-interest right away. And he says, truly, I say to you, those who are praying to be seen, they have their reward. They got what they wanted. They're seen by others. That's all they're getting. They're not getting the reward from their Father who sees in secret what they're doing in secret. Again, it's about motivation. It's about why we're doing what we're doing. We pray because it's a good thing. And we don't avoid praying where we can be seen, but we don't simply look to pray where we're seen so that we can receive praise and recognition and honor. We ought to pray sincerely and authentically before God. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So another way it happens, not just to be seen, but to be heard. Listen to how long they pray. Listen to how well they pray. Don't heap up empty praises as the Gentiles, that is, these lost people in other religions that are praying their own way, and we're now copying the way other people do their religion. But this is a relationship. This isn't a religion, and this is not a performance. It's a relationship with the Father. And He's not just interested in piecing together good-sounding phrases. He wants us to pour out our heart before Him. He wants an honest relationship with Him. It's completely different. Don't heap up empty phrases like the lost or other religions. They think they will be heard for their many words. Like if we pray a long time, then God would answer. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then instead, we get a model for prayer. Now, I'm going to apologize in advance, because what we have here is an excellent prayer that we could spend a whole message on, we could spend a whole series on, and as I've said, we're trying to fit together some of the big pieces. There's a lot of beautiful trees here, but what we're trying to do is not miss the forest for the trees. So we're trying to plug this in to how's this fit overall. So worthwhile study, worthwhile passage, the Our Father prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, but He's given it as a model for the disciples. So part of what He's doing here is telling us, how do we pray? In Luke chapter 11, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, like John's disciples taught him. And here, Jesus, in a different context, is giving them the same model for prayer, but as part of this overall. So why is He giving this model, and why now? It's to contrast these empty phrases and to give us a little direction on how do we structure a prayer and why. What should be a part of how we're praying? And it's challenging to me because it's so easy, personally, and with our kids, and even as a church, to spend so much time praying about our requests. We can spend 15 minutes gathering requests. We can spend another 10 or 15 minutes praying for the requests. And we've only satisfied just a small part of this prayer. This request of verse 11, these needs that we bring before Him. And yet, how are we to pray? First of all, we're to pray relationally. Let that be front and center. And when you're coming to God by prayer, we're praying to our Father. And that's a special word, a special relationship with God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. That's you and I who have trusted in Him by faith. We're completely new. And we have a new relationship with Him, not of being separated and condemned, but of being called children and calling Him Father. So we pray relationally. That will transform a lot of the way we do things. I grew up just reciting this Lord's Prayer just as is. I grew up reciting a standard prayer before meals, and it was very structured. It was very mechanical. We don't have the same types of repetition that we just say a standard prayer, and yet it's easy to just say similar phrases, and they're kind of automatic at times. We don't slow ourselves down to dwell in that prayer relationship. So we do so prayerfully. We do so reverentially, thinking about the holiness of God, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be Your name. All that God is, thinking on His attributes, thinking of His holiness, how I don't even measure up. And we ought to dwell in that. That ought to be a good, encompassing part of our prayer with God. Also pray submissively, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. That He would be our King, that He would be sovereign and in control, and that I would submit to Him as King and as Lord, letting His kingdom be in my life, His will be done. We look forward to that coming kingdom on earth one day, and yet we look to submit to him as king even now. Pray submissively. Pray also dependently. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. God delights in us coming to him with our requests. We could also add, pray regularly, frequently. This isn't just a once in a while prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Let us come and dwell in the midst of an extended time in prayer, calling upon him for our requests, but in light of having spent time to dwell on who he is and enjoying his presence. We also pray repentantly. Repentantly. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. That we're recognizing the need to forgive others, which he's going to say later on. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So a reminder in the midst of that prayer that God, I've taken accountability, I've accounted for this, and the transactions have worked out. I've obeyed you and taken the steps to forgive others. But God, I need your forgiveness because I fall short. And so we ought to continually pray repentantly. We also ought to pray vulnerably, recognizing how close we are to being into that much more sin that we pray, lead us not into temptation. Lead us into victory. Deliver us from evil. We need you, Lord. So these are all part of an important part of the flow of our prayer. And we don't have to necessarily follow this exact structure, although it is a great guide. We've got the prayers of Acts that hit on different parts of these at different times. But what it does is focus our mind to look upon who God is and to respond appropriately in kind. That if God is all that, then I recognize my vulnerability. I recognize my need for repentance. I want to submit to him as King and Lord. I want to depend on his ability to give what I need. A glimpse at how we pray. Instead of insincerely, mechanically, or to be seen by others, to be praised by others for how we pray. Instead, happy are the poor in spirit and the meek. Some of the Beatitudes that remind us of how we stand before God. And that's how we come to God in prayer. Poor in spirit, meek, needing him, desperate for him, and depending on him. Happy are the poor in spirit, and happy are the meek. Finally, we have to fast authentically. Fast authentically. Starting in verse 16, again he says, and when you fast, we don't do a lot of that these days. I'm not sure how many, if any, in this room fast, but we are, we're not commanded to fast at a certain, we don't have a Ramadan fasting month, we don't have a period that we're supposed to fast, and yet we have precedent for fasting, starting in the Old Testament with many different reasons for fasting, looking upon Jesus himself and how he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and even the early church and some of the apostles, how they fasted. And so it's not a matter of if you fast, he says when you fast. And he's got a way that we should take care of ourselves. It's not about a presentation. In fact, if you're looking like this in the midst of your fasting, like, oh, I haven't even had lunch today yet. Do not disfigure your faces. He says, they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. It's not a show. Don't look gloomy like the actors. Don't let it be seen. Instead, he's telling them to anoint your head and wash your face. Clean yourself up. Don't let your mood show. Don't let your weakness show. Don't make it evident that, oh, not today. I'm not eating today because I'm good. And I'm honoring the Lord. Because, again, we can be tempted to make it about us. Instead, why do we fast? Well, we get a few different reasons. Real quick, in Mark chapter 2, verse 18 and following, they actually come to Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, they're asking him, why aren't your disciples fasting? I'll read to you from Mark 2, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that is Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Part of that, then, is a longing for God, a longing, a desire for Him, a mourning for His presence, a craving for that. Along with that, it's an emptying of ourselves so that we can hunger for God. We had said that Jesus has fasted, and part of that, he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and then he's tempted right after that. That would be my most vulnerable time. If I hadn't eaten in 40 minutes, 40 days he hadn't eaten, and he's going to get tested. But what he says is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what he's showing is a dependence on Scripture, God's truth, but a recognition that there's something even greater than the needs that God has placed in our lives that create human limitation, human weakness, but how much worse we are if we don't have God, His Word, and a relationship with Him, a nearness to Him. And part of what we'd seen in the Beatitudes was a flow by which the first four are focused on our relationship with God, the next four are focused on how that flows out with others, but it was a building up, an emptying of self in the first four to get to the point of the fourth one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because until then, we're satisfied. We're filled up on all the junk food that we shouldn't have eaten, the things of the earth by which we're so easily satisfied. We're so satisfied with earthly things that we don't hunger for the bread of life. And so we must practically, spiritually empty ourselves. And when we do that in a physical way, by allowing ourselves to be hungry, or perhaps there's other ways to implement that. It might even be just one meal. It might be a day. It might be two, three, whatever it might be. It might be choosing to abstain from something that we have learned a dependency on in our lives, our phones, the computer, the internet, whatever it might be. There's different ways to step back from the distractions that I found myself satisfied in, and I've lost my focus on God. Third reason we fast is to acknowledge our dependence on God ultimately. In Nehemiah 1:4, Nehemiah called a fast in order to show that they had the need for repentance. Jesus fasted. Part of that was a spiritual strengthening, but as a preparation for the ministry that he was going to do. Matthew 4:1-2. Another reason to fast would be to surrender to God's direction. The apostles did this in the early church, and they'd fasted and prayed, seeking, God, where are you going to lead us? Let us recognize, we talk about this fasting, which we can get a lot of wrong ideas. Fasting is now a dieting fad, and we're not doing it to lose weight. Fasting actually has, through a lot of religions, been a mystical experience. And I suppose if you don't eat for long enough, you could get a little bit delusional, but that's not our goal in doing so either. But also, when you're fasting, don't just go through the motions of neglecting yourself of food. Make sure you're doing it with praying, that I'm seeking God through this. And if I just go the day not eating, but I don't go to the Lord and fill up with Him instead, I've missed what I get to do. So with that in mind, again, he says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They're spending their day filling up with the praise of others. They've emptied themselves to fill up with what they were looking for as their reward. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received that reward. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. Like, let's not make it evident to others so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, part of that reward is the happiness of being those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That I'm going to fill up instead with a desire for God, a desire for His Son Jesus, a desire, a longing to know Him more. And that would be what I crave above all else, above earthly things, above the praise and recognition of others, but hungering for Him first and foremost. Interesting, because we talked about the Pharisees. I want to close with one more illustration of a Pharisee who was looking at himself. We've already visited this before, but in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. He says, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This has consumed them so much that they're looking down on others as they build praise for themselves. And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so right here is a perfect illustration of what Jesus has just addressed, looking deep into motivation. He's praying to be seen. He's commending himself for his fasting, and he's commending himself for his giving. And a lot of what he did could have been good, could have even helped the temple, could have helped the needy, and yet it was repulsive to God. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, referring to the other one, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Rather than the Pharisee who was justifying and commending himself, the other man went down declared righteous because he had humbled himself before God. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Many of us, again, would not call loud attention to ourselves. Let's make it accidental and subtle, or let's bask in our own self-recognition and hope that others would see it too. Don't live for the praise of others. As he looks at, again, the giving, the praying, the fasting, and really as a window to anything else good that we might do, back to verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. How are you hoping to be seen and heard and commended by others rather than craving your Father, a relationship with Him, and doing His will? Because we ought to recognize that we see over and over with the Pharisees doing all the right moral and religious things dishonors God when it's done for show. Let us think on that for ourselves, and let us approach God with the right motivation to honor Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. You are worthy. You are awesome. Lord, we're so small, a small part of your plan, a small part of this world. Lord, oftentimes we can feel helpless. But Lord, we're also prone to getting a big head that sees ourselves in big ways. Lord, would you humble us so that we can be used to honor you, to give glory to you. And Lord, we don't want others to praise us, but we do ask that we would be an instrument by which others would give you glory and come to know you as their Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.